Our Bibles to 2 Samuel 16, title of our study, David in Exile. Our last chapter concluded with David's entire household fleeing Jerusalem. Now, that's a picture you don't expect to see. The king has been ousted by his rebellious son, and as they were going up, passing out of the city, the people were weeping, and in the midst of that, we found King David worshiping. And I like it. There are so many things that I learned from him that we can learn from him in spite of his sin, in spite of his failures, in spite of, and well, there were many. We find him accepting God's discipline and trusting that the Lord was still for him and with him. David knew what it was to sin grievously, and he also knew what it was to repent completely, to really come back to the Lord. And so while everyone else is weeping, David is just there worshiping the Lord. Well, that brings us to chapter 16, and we read, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, the wine for those who were faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" And the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, O my lord, O king." Well, what's happening here is Ziba is conning King David. And David doesn't even realize he's being scammed, that he's being taken advantage of. Note how it happens. He provides generously, but he's doing it from his master's goods. And he's doing it to gain favor with David. He perjures himself by slandering his master and then benefits in the process. Now, you don't get that in this portion because I've read ahead and it helps to have. I know that Mephibosheth never, ever intended any rebellion against David. In fact, David had been so good to him, which was absolutely unique in those days. Mephibosheth had great respect for and love towards King David. But Ziba just sees an opportunity, and so he takes some of the stuff, he brings it to David, he says, "Hey, here, it's all for you." And David does something, well, I've been guilty of, certainly most of you at some point have done the same, so let me point it out. He makes a rash decision based only on Ziba's accusation. And I've noticed that we humans, well, we just don't find it that hard to believe the worst. And if that happens to be a problem for you, well, that's something to repent of tonight. I love that the Lord, as he brings such practical things before us in his word, he also brings us to the communion table where we can say, "Lord, forgive me such stupidity. Forgive me my vanity. Forgive me, Lord." Listen, Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." What's it saying? Without getting the whole story, David wasn't really in a position to make a judgment. Now, there are some extenuating circumstances. He can't really set up court and bring in witnesses because he's on the run. I see that. I get that. But all the more reason to delay any judgment. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." That's why You should never be offended if you come up to Pastor Bud or to me or to one of the worship leaders like Rich or the others who you know to be mature, who you know are ministering, and you start to say, hey, can I tell you what's going on with my wife? And if we say no, don't be offended. Why? Because what we really want to do is if we're going to hear your side of the story, we also want to hear her side of the story. And I've noticed that, well, people can get a little gun shy. They can be like, well, he's going to be on your side because you already spilled it all to him. It's fine to come up and say, hey, we're going through some struggles relationally in the family. Would you pray for us? And can we make an appointment? But you need to know that even though we're pastors, it's still gossip to talk about your wife or your husband or, well, it really is. And so we're not in a position, as Proverbs 18:17 says, to actually do you any good. Now, if you just want to come up and say, hey, I'm a mess, and I'm not saying you say I'm a mess, but you come up and say you're a mess, well, that still sounds like I'm a mess. But either way, if you come up and say, I, whoever you are, have been blowing it, and can you pray for me? Well, that's fine. You can even give us some details, although the details aren't absolutely necessary. Why? Because God has them all. He even knows what really happened, and he doesn't just have your perceptions or their perceptions. He knows exactly what's taken place. Well, the bottom line here, what David fails to do, and I say we can learn a lot from him. We learn from the things he does right. We learn from the things he does wrong. Be wise. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't receive and don't believe an unsubstantiated accusation. In fact, listen to 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, I don't want to mess with the scripture. I know that that's saying exactly what God intends us to get. But I'd like to just share that it would be wise to add to do not receive an accusation against an elder or anyone. Why? Well, because he's saying it really is a mess if you look at people and you just think the worst of them, people say bad about them, and you just embrace it and believe it, and often people end up sharing it. But I don't think we should do that to anyone. We shouldn't do it to one another. We shouldn't do it to those outside. Well, in any case, now King David came to Bahurim, and there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. Verse 5, he came out continually cursing as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. So we have the first guy who comes out and slanders his master. Now we have another guy coming out and he's slandering David to his face. Now, he's not exactly face to face. He's up on a hill where he can get away if they start chasing him, you see. And so he can throw the rocks down and he can act all tough, but he figures I can escape if I need to. But get this, it was God who had given Saul the kingdom in the first place. And it was God who took the kingdom from him. The reason was disobedience, rebellion, and he makes it clear that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God looks, well, let's just say he's not real accepting of rebellion and disobedience. Now David's being unjustly blamed for all the bloodshed that had taken place. And we should learn from how he responds. We read that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. This guy has no tolerance for somebody who's, you know, getting on David or putting down David. And well, Abishai is kind of a loose cannon. He was the one who wanted to kill Saul when David was being pursued by Saul, and David had to restrain him then, and he has to restrain him again. The king says, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and his servant, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. And the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves. Well, what's happening here? David is being tested. In fact, because he was the leader of the people, as they were leaving, going into exile, they're all weeping and they look at David, and what did we say he was doing? He was worshiping. He was just saying, "Lord, when things are great, I'm going to worship you. When things are bad, I'm going to worship you. Whatever happens, I'm going to worship you." David was being tested then, and here he's being tested again. Will he go after this guy? Will he take this guy out as he curses him? Now, David is far ahead of his time. You know, our Lord and Savior Jesus teaches us that we're to turn the other cheek. You've heard it. You understand it. He's saying when someone insults you, and that's the idea here, the turning the other cheek, it sort of reminds me of those movies where the guy would take off his glove and, you know, give him a backhand. And it was meant to be an insult. It wasn't like he was beating up on the guy or harming him physically. He was simply insulting him. And Jesus will later teach, well, when that happens, just turn the other cheek. Just let it go. Don't retaliate. Let the Lord deal with it. The wonder here is that this is long before Jesus says it, and David's already doing it. And I like that. We have good examples from King David as, well, he's being tested. Now, the other night had an interesting experience. Tanya and I were going to Shakespeare in the Park. Tanya, my daughter-in-law, by the way, asked Josh if he wanted to go. And, well, if you know Josh at all, it was a definite no. But even Pam didn't know if she wanted to endure it, because she has trouble when people have accents and, you know, that whole Shakespearean English thing. It's a little hard to hear. And you did have to work. I got to admit, I was mentally fatigued after 2 hours of listening. But as we're driving there, I took sort of the scenic route, and she's like, is this supposed to be the way to the park? And she meant it in a kind way, so of course I just let that go. And I'm like, yeah, and we're taking the scenic route, the shortcut. Well, it wasn't a shortcut, but it was a beautiful route down the edge of the park, you know, and so we're driving down there, and we had a few minutes, and right, we get to the stop sign, and there's this guy coming the other way, and right as he passes us, he looks out the window and screams at the top of his lungs. Well, I can't tell you what he said, but he gave us the fish cheer, if you're familiar with Woodstock at all. But if not, anyway, it was just an expletive that was, well, uncalled for, to say the least. And I kind of looked at her, and she looked at me, and, you know, the windows were down, his window and my window. And so it was just loud and obnoxious, and it was one of those four-letter words, you know. And some years ago, I had a pastor, his wife came in and said, "My husband's been using all sorts of four-letter words." And I'm like, "What? Your husband? Four-letter words?" She goes, "Yeah, work and cook and you know, wash." And no, you know, I'm kidding there. But anyway, so this guy says his thing, and I got to be honest, I was a bit dumbfounded for a second. And then I just leaned my head out the window and as loud as I could said, "Praise the Lord." You know, if you find that troubling as a response, you only need know that my responses prior to coming to the Lord would have been far less appropriate. And then we began, because we're both just lighthearted, especially with each other, we began to joke. She says, "I don't think he liked your white hair." And I'm like, "I think he hates this car. You know, Avalon's. Yeah, you know, he hates Avalon's." But my point is this. I could have gotten all upset and all like, "What's this guy saying that to me for?" But we just kind of blew it off, and it's like, okay, there's something wrong with him. We don't let that become something wrong with us. And that's the reason I'm sharing it. And I do believe every day of our lives, people are looking on, and even in my case, if it's just Tanya and she gets to see that, that kind of stuff doesn't bug me. It doesn't bother me. I just let it go. And people do need to see that we turn the other cheek, that we're not yelling back, that we're not fighting back, that we're not retaliating. Well, bottom line, Abishai's response was and probably will continue to be the norm. I already mentioned that earlier on he would have taken out Saul had David let him. And now he's like, let me take this guy's head off. Again, a bit extreme for cursing the king. But I do love how David deals. You know, when Saul was pursuing him, David wouldn't say a word against Saul. He wouldn't do anything against the Lord's anointed. But now that he's the king and he's the Lord's anointed, he's like, ah, let it go. I don't want to worry about it. I'll just leave it up to the Lord. You know, of course, and there are many other examples, but these are the ones that most often come to mind. And when James and John, after Jesus has merely been insulted, that's all it was, an insult by the Samaritans. They're like, give us the word and we'll call fire down out of heaven and destroy them for you, Lord. And Jesus says, really, as David says, you don't know what spirit you're of, you know? What do I have to do with you? David says here. Peter, he goes the extra step to actually take off the high priest's servant's ear. Well, take off. He cuts it off. They're in the garden as Jesus is being arrested. He pulls his sword and just whack, you know? And so Jesus is teaching us, and David is giving us an example of not retaliating, of not striking out or striking back. Well, David's example is excellent as we see at least these three things. There's first his humility. David allows Shimei to do to him what he would have never done to King Saul. Already mentioned it, but it's a great picture of a humble man. And when you see someone in a position of power and authority who's humble, you're seeing somebody who's close to Jesus, because I just don't think it happens very often any other way. Not only is there humility, but there's honesty. As he's saying, hey, this shouldn't be happening to you. David shares his grief. The greater issue for him was the rebellion and defection of his own son, Absalom. He's saying, you think this is something that this descendant, this Benjamite, this descendant of Saul is cursing me? My own son is trying to kill me. My own son is after me. And I appreciate David's honesty. We see his humility. We see his honesty. And then we see his hope. And I love that. Look, it's there in verse 12. It may be, he says, that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David knows God vindicates the righteous and repays the rebellious. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So humility, honesty, hope, they go a long way in bringing peace to hearts in the midst of trials and troubles. Well, meanwhile, we read in verse 15, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now, I got to point this out because it just really makes this passage more fun. Not that we're supposed to be having a fun time, but it doesn't hurt. And what's going on is all the things this guy's going to say are absolutely true and in his heart, but none of them are really about Absalom. But Absalom's one of those guys who's sort of into himself so much that he's not going to pick up on that, you see. And that's going to really lead to some opportunities for this friend of David's to well be used by God and hindering some of the things that could have happened and would have happened. But what he does is he comes in, he says, long live the king, long live the king. He doesn't say, long live you, because, well, Absalom wasn't the king. He's still actually into David. But Absalom, well, he says to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? See, he thinks that the guy's honoring him, and he's saying, what about you and David? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the people of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Shall I not serve in the presence of his son? Now look at, whom shall I serve? Shall I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. And if you see it, it's just wonderful, because he's saying, look, I should only serve the king. Long live the king. And even as I've served in your father's presence, well, I'll be. He doesn't say, I'll serve in your presence. No, he'll serve David still, but he'll serve him at the court of his rebellious son. Why? That's the place where he'll be able to do the most good for David. Well, Absalom says then to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel had been one of David's right-hand men. He's somebody that kind of ditched early on and went over to the other side when Absalom rebelled. He says, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you were abhorred by your father, and the hands of all who were with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So it was the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, this is a bold move on Absalom's part. It's culturally relevant and obviously morally abhorrent. Culturally relevant? Yeah, here's why. It was common in those days, if one king conquered another, for him to take his harem. Now, I have trouble, I gotta be honest, from the get-go here, that David even had a harem, but that's another study all in and of itself. David was doing some things as he copies the nations around him, as he, so, you know, there's things he does right, there's things he does wrong. But here's the thing. Absalom is listening to this guy and he's like, all right, I'll take them. I'll go up on the roof. I'll sleep with all of them. And that will just sort of, well, that will make it clear. I'm taking over. I'm in charge. I'm ruling and reigning from this point on. Well, sadly, not only is this morally abhorrent and, you know, just him connecting too much with his culture, something a lot of non-thinking or not really smart-thinking Christians do today. They try to so relate to the culture, they just become absolutely like the culture that needs to be delivered. But what happens here is there's an eerie fulfillment of prophecy. As his sin is committed in the very place, on the very roof where David first saw Bathsheba bathing and committed the sins that, well, led to all this chaos in the first place. So we see that Absalom is in rebellion. He's in rebellion to David. He's in rebellion to God. He's listening to this guy Ahithophel, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 17, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you when all return except the man whom you seek, and the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now, Ahithophel's counsel might have led to David's death had Absalom not sought another's opinion. And you know, the Bible does in fact say, in the multitude of counselors there is, well, comfort and the multitude of counselors, there's safety. But that only works if the counselors are godly, you see. And so what he's getting is some very bad counsel. Already he's listened to this guy once, and now the guy's saying, let me go, and I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do this. Then Absalom says, well, call Hushai, the Archite, also, verse 5, and let us hear what he says, too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai says to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. No way, he says. Don't listen to this guy. And he gives five good reasons. And I like this because over the years, I've had quite a few people that you know, could say, well, that's a bad idea, but they didn't really have any good reasons why and couldn't really offer any alternatives in their place. But here, listen to what Hushai says. I'll point out the five. In verse 8, first of all, he says, first thing, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. Secondly, they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And I want you to see how graphic the language is, how he paints a picture for him. He wants him to think by feeling and seeing and picturing. Third thing is, he says, your father is a man of war, and he won't camp with the people. Surely now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. Fourthly, it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first, whoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who's valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. And the fifth reason he gives them, the latter part of verse 10, for all Israel knows your father is a mighty man, and those who were with him are valiant men. Now, there's something else that I want to point out, because it doesn't at first meet the eye, or maybe you have seen it, but there's a radical difference in how this first counselor is framing everything and how, well, we'll see how Ahithophel, you know, his plan all, you know, centers around himself. Go back and look at it for a moment. It's in verse 1. He says, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise, and I will come upon him, and I'll bring back, and I'll strike the king. For Ahithophel, it wasn't really about Absalom. It was about Ahithophel. Now, I don't know if Absalom was picking up on that, but I do know this, that this guy, as David's friend, he knows human nature, and he can see Ahithophel's whole thing, and he can see Absalom pretty clearly. So what happens is Hushai puts Absalom in the middle of the action, as he says, here's what I think you ought to do. First, he gives him the five reasons why it would just be a bad idea completely to go after David immediately. Now, what he's trying to do is actually give David time to escape. He's a double agent working for David in all of this. But look at verse 11. He says, therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for the multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found. Now, he doesn't just mean you and me. What he's doing now is including all the advisors, all the people listening in. And he's just a smart guy, you see. What he's doing is he's saying, you really should be out front. You should be leading the armies. And then we should all be there to witness this great victory. And we'll come upon him, and we'll fall like the dew falls on the ground. And of him, all the men who were with him, there shall not be left as much as one. Verse 13, he says, moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there's not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Now, what Hushai is doing here is interesting. He's actually appealing to the vanity and pride of Absalom. Picture it. You're out front. You're leading the great army. No walls will protect him. I don't know if you saw that movie, Facing the Giants. We showed it here a couple weeks ago. Pam and I weren't able to come. We just watched it last night. And it was interesting because when you get down, oh, can I tell you the end if you haven't seen it? How many haven't seen it? Oh, I'll wreck it for you anyway. No, I won't wreck it for you. Somewhere in the movie, there's this huge playoff, and unlikely as it seems, this guy who has won three championships in the row, and by the way, it wouldn't spoil it. It's all about just the fun of watching it. Pam says I wreck movies if I tell people how they end up. That's not true at all, right? Not if it's a good illustration for this, it's not. Well, anyway, what happens is this guy's won three championships in a row, and now he's playing against this team who doesn't really expect to even make it into the playoffs, much less the state championship. And what happens is you get down to the final four downs, and it's like all they had to do, the bad guys, because the good guys are the ones who are going to win, right? And all these guys had to do was kick a field goal, and they would have ensured the win. But this guy's so prideful, and he's like, "We're not kicking a field goal." And it is, you know, I mean, they're beyond the 10-yard line. They're in the zone there, and so you know, it's first and goal, and then it's second and goal, then it's third and goal, and it's like, kick the field goal. No, we're gonna go for it. And then, well, I won't tell you what happens next, but anyway, all of it to say, this guy's vanity, this guy's pride, cost him a championship. And I think that probably happens far more than we realize. Not just out there in some big sports arena, but in our own lives. That our own vanity, our own pride, our own unwillingness to humble ourselves and be honest about who we are and just to be hopeful that the Lord will work it all out. Well, you should know, pride was what led Satan to fall and into judgment. Pride played a part in Eve's deception, and it's an ever-present danger in our lives. So Hushai's plan worked perfectly, well, in part and probably mostly because it was God's will that Absalom go down. Absalom was in rebellion. God's not going to bless that rebellion. Well, Hushai, verse 15, says to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised." Sounds sort of Shakespearean. "But now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend the night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Well, anyway, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. And a female servant would come and tell them, and they'd go and tell the king. Nevertheless, a lad saw him and told Absalom, but both went away quickly and came into a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said, "They've gone over the water brook." And when they'd searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after they departed, they came quickly out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now, just as Rahab had hidden those spies and protected those spies that came into Jericho before its destruction, it's a similar picture here. You know, she did all that, and it led to the salvation of her family in the midst of destruction. Well, here another unnamed woman helps those faithful to the king escape and bring word to him of the impending danger. Well, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, verse 23. He saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Now, I don't want to wreck what happens next because we're not going to go any further than this chapter tonight because we are going to share in communion and take some extra time to just worship the Lord together. But Ahithophel here comes to a tragic end, and Absalom is about to follow in his footsteps, about to follow him to the grave. Both would end up hanging on a tree, ironically. Both would die for their rebellion, Ahithophel at his own hand, Absalom at the hand of those faithful to the rightful king. But in these last few verses, David goes to Mahanaim, and Absalom crosses over the Jordan. He and all the men of Israel with him. And what takes place is they just give us a bunch of people that were encamped and planning to attack. But what's going to apply and well, have, you know, some encouragement to us is this place, Mahanaim. Take note of it. Make a mental note, verse 24. And then what happens when there's all the enemies gathered together, and then some of these guys who were faithful to King David, verse 28 says, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now listen, David camps at a place called Mahanaim, the place where Jacob had, well, he had rested when Laban caught up with him after Jacob finally gets free of Laban. If you're familiar with that story, if not, just read through the book of Genesis. You'll be greatly encouraged just to be familiar with the stories themselves. But Jacob calls this place double camp, or God's camp. See, it was their camp first, and then he realized, man, God's actually here. This is God's camp. So Mahanaim means double camp, but it came to mean God's camp. It's the place where the angels had ministered to Jacob. And Laban had left him, but he ends up wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and then he has to face off with his brother Esau, who he thinks is out to kill him, and at one point that was actually true. Well, while we don't see angels from heaven descending on David here, we do see angels, because the word angel means messengers, and these messengers, no doubt sent by God to encourage, to strengthen David and his household. And so what happens is, well, as they're hungry, as they're thirsty, as they're weary, well, David's going to realize this is God's camp. These are God's people. This is God's provision. And I'd like to suggest that tonight, as we're gathered, this is God's camp. He wants to meet with us. He wants to refresh us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to provide for us. So perhaps you, like David, have been on the run. Or perhaps you've been hungry or weary or thirsty. Let me read you a couple things, and they'll lead us into our communion service. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I got to tell you that this invitation from our Lord is the solution to how weary many of us are just from all that we have to do. I don't know if there's ever been a more hectic time. Or a more, well, it's just, I know you know, I'm not telling you something you're unaware of, but if you feel burnt, as many of us sometimes do, the solution isn't always vacation. The solution isn't always, no, the solution is coming to Jesus, finding your rest in Jesus. And he's teaching me to do that very thing. There are so many times where I just feel like, man, if I could just get away, or if I could just go there, or I could do that. And the Lord's like, why don't you just rest in me? And I go, well, I know that's an option, Lord, if I can't vacation, but I, you know, And I'm just being honest with you that there are times just like you feel a need. I feel that need. And the Lord is teaching me that, hey, if it's a good time to go, then we go. If it's not a good time to go, then we don't go. And well, bottom line is, there's rest in our Lord. There's something else. In John 7:37, Jesus said on the last day, or John writes, the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. You know, Jesus promised the one who thirsted or hungered for righteousness would find it and be filled. But he goes on here to say, he who believes in me. And I would think that's, well, hopefully all of you. If not, well, it could be and can be. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Listen, this is so essential. You know, if you're born again, you are sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We learned that in our study of Ephesians. But he's promising Jesus not just security, not just sealing, but he's promising torrents of living water flowing out from our lives as he pours into our lives. And I'm thinking that's not actually the experience all of us are having. In the same way, some of us are just weary and need to find our rest in the Lord. There are others of us that are just kind of dry. And we really need a fresh outpouring and overflowing of his Holy Spirit. Not just enough to fill us up and make us feel great, but enough to overflow our lives. You know that song? And we still sing it once in a while, not as much as we did in the early days, but I've got a river of life flowing out of me. It comes from that passage. You know, river of life, that's the picture. Not just flowing into, but flowing out. But truth be told, sometimes we'd be singing that song, and I felt like we should be singing, I've got a sliver of life flowing out. Man, it's torrents of living water. He says it's the Holy Spirit flowing into and then out from our lives. And if we're going to not just be refreshed, but refresh one another and refresh others around us, we got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you'll read the book of Acts, you'll see that the same guys who were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 are filled with the Holy Spirit a couple chapters later and filled again and filled again. Why? Well, because while you are only sealed once, we need to be filled continuously. And how can I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? There'll be an overflow. People will be refreshed to be around me. People will be encouraged as the Spirit of God flows from us. Well, John 6:51, and this is my last, and it will bring us to the bread and the cup. I am the living bread. Because remember, David and the guys wandering, weary, thirsty, hungry. I am the living bread, Jesus says in John 6:51, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Now don't misunderstand this, because many have. Eating his body, drinking his blood. Well, we're going to see that those are pictured for us in the communion service. But the bread isn't literally and in reality the body of Jesus. No, it's just meant to point us to and remind us of the one who gave his life for us. The cup is, well, just that, a cup. When he first institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he's standing before him and he takes bread and gives it and says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. There's no possibility that they would have thought, do you mean that literally, Lord? No, he's standing there handing him the bread. But he says, as often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you take this cup, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the apostle Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the picture, and they couldn't see it, and it was a common problem with them. He's speaking spiritually, but they're taking him too literally. He's saying, you do need to partake, though. As surely as they did it, they would take a lamb and they would slay the lamb and they would bleed that lamb and then they would cook and eat the meat. He's saying, in the same way, my blood has to be shed and you need to partake of me personally, not just believe in me intellectually or philosophically. So if you've done that, we're going to celebrate that reality and commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection in a moment. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and today's the day, this is the hour. God's brought you to hear the truth that has transformed our lives, and he wants to transform yours through it as well. Let's pray. Lord, you're here, and we know that your heart is to rest the weary and to refresh the thirsty and to nourish the hungry. That, Lord, you're all about bringing conviction to those in need and comfort to those who realize I'm guilty and deserving of death. And what's my hope? You're our hope, Lord. You not only made us, you've saved us. And we pray for any and all here in our midst tonight. If there would be even one who's never given his or her life to you, we often talk, Lord, about receiving you. The truth is, the miracle is that you receive us. And so if you're here tonight and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. And it's a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me. I believe you made me. I believe you love me. I believe you sent Jesus to die for my sins. I believe he was buried and rose again. I believe and I receive. I acknowledge not only is he the Lord, I yield my life that he might be my Lord. Not only is he the Savior, I give my life that he might save me. And if that's you tonight, and you've never prayed it before, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And then I'll pray with you. But the real miracle will take place within you. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, if so, raise your hand. Let's get this done. Let's make this right. Lord, you know us. And we are so grateful for the great love you've shown toward us, your wonderful, amazing patience with us. We're grateful for your promise that you who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. So continue tonight, Lord, what you've begun in our hearts, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.